In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The summer following my eighth grade year, I was a man on a mission. I was determined to be on the list after final cuts were posted and officially become a Central Bobcat baseball player. This was all I cared about when my freshman year began. And mind you, when I was 14, I was probably 5'7", maybe 140, could not hit a curveball, couldn't punch myself out of a wet paper bag, but I was going to find my way onto that roster. And so, lo and behold, in February 1993, by the grace of God and the mercy of Coach Bud Bales, I did see my name on that team roster. It did not matter at all to me that I was on the JV squad. I was a Central Baseball Bobcat. And so from that moment on, now that I was safely on the team, myself and also from my teammates, all that we could think about during preseason was when the team jackets would arrive, okay? Now, this is not a letterman jacket like every other sport wore at Central. This was a Central baseball jacket, okay? 1993, 100% nylon, all right? Black vest, red sleeves, the crest of the Mighty Bobcats on the vest, my last name on the back, my number on the sleeve. Okay, it took forever for these jackets to arrive. February turned into March, turned into April, turned into early May, and they finally arrived. So we got our jackets after practice on this May evening, which was unseasonably warm. You can see where this is going. The next morning started out in the mid-70s or something, and it was going to rise to the high 80s by that afternoon. But coming in to school that day were about 20 really happy fools, myself included, who boldly wore their newly minted baseball jackets to school that day. Nobody cared about the heat. Myself and my teammates, we showed up to homeroom sweating and still wearing our jackets. Did not matter. We wore those jackets proudly and boldly because we represented the Central Baseball Bobcats. Clothing can have this kind of effect on us. It can even inspire boldness and purpose. Clothing can represent something that's bigger than ourselves, something greater than ourselves. We're in our second week in the Letters to Timothy series, and I invite you to return to those seven verses in 1 Timothy 2 on page 991 of your Pew Bible. We read this morning verses on the subject of prayer, intercession, and salvation. And as soon as I read those verses, it led my thoughts immediately to an entirely different place in Scripture. As Paul speaks here on supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving for all people, I immediately thought of Israel's first high priest, Aaron. The high priest, you see, from Israel's beginnings after the Exodus, the high priest enters the presence of God, the God who made the heavens and the earth. And there the high priest stood before God and interceded on behalf of the people, for the people, praying that they would be saved, praying that they would become holy as God whom they addressed is holy. And yet God commanded Aaron, do not just come in any old way, come with clothing I tell you to wear. God required Aaron to wear a ceremonial robe, not unlike this, and then over the robe, a breastplate. And on that breastplate were 12 jewels, studs, jewels that had an engraving on them as well. What was engraved was a name, the name of the tribe. And altogether, Aaron wore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those names engraved on these stones that were fixed to the breastplate. So why there? Why the breastplate? So that the names of his people would be right over Aaron's heart. and so that he would come with their names on his heart into the presence of God and bring their names to regular remembrance before the Lord. That, my brother and sister, is the origin of prayer in Scripture. Not the first prayer ever offered, but one of the first instances when God commanded his priests how they ought to pray following the Exodus. It's the foundation of teaching on priestly prayer, so to speak. Put the names on your heart physically and come into my presence. Stand before me with their names on your heart and intercede on their behalf in my presence. Now, lest you think these instructions are forever reserved for just ordained folk, remember what God said after the Exodus, before these instructions to Aaron actually. He said, "You are my treasured possession in all the earth. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." By the power of the gospel, by our baptism and the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have not only the promise and the assurance of our salvation, we have become the holy priesthood. Not just the ordained folk, but all of us. And so that's where my thoughts go. When I hear Paul address his spiritual son Timothy and the Ephesian church with these words: "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, who desires that all people be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth." Look at verse 1 again. Paul did not say, "I suggest." He did not say, "I hope you will consider." He said, "I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people." And he said, "I urge," because it was urgent. It was not one thing among others. This is not an accessory to their work as the church. It's the first thing. It's the first imperative upon the church of Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, first things, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for everyone, that all people be saved, that all come to the knowledge of the truth. The great gift of this letter to Timothy is that Paul continually returns to essentials. This is the first work of the church, to pray for the salvation of all people. And when we say salvation, let us not just think about conversion alone, though we ought to pray fervently for those who are captive in sin, that they would be delivered, that they would be converted, baptized in the name of our triune God. That is salvation, and yet salvation is more. Praying for salvation, it means also praying for healing, for help. It means praying for growth, praying for protection, praying for deliverance, praying for faithfulness, for boldness, for wholeness in Christ. Salvation is robust, and we ought to pray for salvation for all people. And so Paul urges Timothy to pray urgently for this salvation. And so I ask the question of myself and of our parish in our times: are we praying with a sense of urgency? Are we awake to the need in our time for Christ? My brothers and sisters, if we are not praying with urgency, regularly and fervently, let's be awake. We live in a secular age. If we are not pleading for the Lord, for people to know Christ, we will be sleepwalking through a long emergency. So why do I speak with this urgency? I've noticed something over a large sample of Sundays in both services. It's a rare Sunday when anyone aside from our clergy, prays aloud during the prayers of the people. Very rare. These are the prayers of the people, not the prayers of the pastors. Liturgy. It's a wonderful gift. It's a beautiful gift from the Lord. And Anglicans ought to know the risk that comes with liturgy. Your lips can be moving and your heart isn't here. That is what is at risk, that our lips are moving and our heart is not engaged. We have to pray vigilantly that we don't come and just go through the motions. Almighty God, who pours out on all who desire it the spirit of grace and of supplication, deliver us when we draw near to you from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections, we may worship you in spirit and in truth. I have to pray that for myself when I come to prayer on a daily basis. I have to pray it when I come into worship on Sunday, because I know I'm a weak and frail human being. I have to press in for his help, that my mind would be focused, that my heart would not be cold, that he would stir me from the depths. My fear is that we've become timid in a time that requires boldness. And so it's time to speak up. It's time to pray aloud. We were not baptized into timidity. We were baptized into boldness. To be a holy priesthood, all of us, that brings the names of people that are on our hearts into the presence of God. Notice here that Paul names four forms of prayer before us: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. And time forbids me today to explore each of these in depth, but here's some noteworthy qualities of these forms of prayer. Intercession is likened to that formal liturgical prayer. So what we're doing in liturgical prayer and the prayers of the people, that's biblical. It's what we have in the prayers of the people. But there's another sense of intercession. Intercession has this sense that it is a petition, not just given to anyone. It's given to the king. It's a royal prayer. It's a prayer given to the king who can change things. It's the one who has might and who has power according to his office to move and make a difference in that which is on our heart. Intercession in Greek, too, this is fascinating, mostly implies boldness and confidence on behalf of the one who brings the petition. Not just the might and power of the one who receives it, but the one who comes with the address and the request. Then you have supplication. Supplication is a prayer that it comes from the depths. It's a cry for help. It's a lament. It is a pressing necessity. It's visceral. This is the kind of prayer that comes from the gut. Like Hannah pouring out her heart before the Lord. I think she's one of our best examples of prayer in all of Scripture. And then thanksgiving. Thanksgiving always follows any form of prayer. Because if we come to pray before the throne of grace, we must offer thanksgiving. We're not coming before a customer help desk. When we offer supplications and prayers and intercessions, we remember all the mercies of God. We remember our creation, our preservation, all the blessings of this life. But most of all, we remember and we thank him for his mighty redemption in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. So we're bold in intercession. And we ought to be bold in thanksgiving too. One note here about praying for kings and all in authority. This instruction is included for a directed purpose. Paul is not in this place developing a Christian theology of the state or of godly rulers, etc. He has a single purpose. He instructs Timothy and the church, pray for rulers and those in authority, no matter who they are, so that they will not inhibit the growth of the gospel. That's the purpose. We also pray for them because it matters that the church bear witness of a good reputation in public life. We desire the good of the rulers and of the land in which we live. Now, there's a fascinating fact about the timing of this letter. Guess who was the Roman emperor at the time of this letter? Nero. Nero was most likely, though we can't confirm it with certainty, most likely the emperor who approved Paul's own execution. And Nero was one of the most corrupt, brutal, and oppressive dictators in Rome's history. So Rome burned in 64 AD, around the time of this letter, and who did Nero blame for the fire? He blamed the Christians. You see, regardless of the honor or regardless of the corruption of the man who's wearing the crown, the instruction was the same. Pray for kings and all in authority. We pray for them because whether they rule wisely or whether they rule wickedly, their office is not corrupt. Their office is given by God above for the good of his world. Jesus said the very same to Pontius Pilate's face before his crucifixion. Authority comes from above. So we pray for all in authority because the power of their office can either permit, it can inhibit, or it can prohibit the expansion of the gospel. That's why we pray for kings and rulers, not because we vote Democrat, Republican, or otherwise, but because we are bold intercessors who represent the King of Kings seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I've been in prayer gatherings before where praying aloud has become this stage for imposing a partisan agenda on God, a kind of passive-aggressive way of campaigning for a party or a candidate. That is not prayer if your audience is everyone around you. When we pray for public leaders, simply pray that the will of God be done in and through them. Pray for the will of God for our leaders, not our will. Pray for them whether you like a given leader or not, because their authority comes from God. Their office is greater than the man or woman who occupies that office. Our memory verse for today. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus Christ died, rose again, and ascended into heaven to be our mediator. Not only to stand in our place so we could be saved from our sins, he stands there, he ascended so that we would boldly approach the throne of grace and that we would intercede through him, the King of Kings, for the salvation of everyone, that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's not be naive about the need for this prayer in our time. People are seeking truth, but in all the wrong places. I could not have imagined that the occult, tarot cards, and pagan mysticism would become more mainstream 10 years ago. Didn't see that one coming, but here we are. And then the current of secular humanism amongst us, it locates truth or meaning in ourselves, our desires, our pleasure, not in any form of revelation or transcendence. I read an article just posted yesterday that Christianity will likely become it's on track to become a minority religion over the next 15 years. Minority in the U.S. And the reason that was given, the theory to explain this, is once you've got your basic needs met, once you have enough comforts and enough secular institutions to sustain it, why do you need church? That's the logic. Paul taught Timothy and the Ephesian church to pray fervently that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. Christians spend so much time arguing about the truth, particularly online, and so little time praying that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. We are in a long emergency, my brothers and sisters, and we must pray with urgency that all people would know Christ and have knowledge of his truth. Well, here's the good news. I'm done preaching. It's time to pray. We need a new beginning as a whole parish, both services, as bold intercessors crying out before the Lord that those who are captive in sin would be baptized in the faith of Christ, to pray that those who have departed the faith, especially our family members, that they would return to Christ, that they would confess his truth again, to pray that our neighbors, that they would come to know the knowledge of the truth, to pray indeed for every tribe, tongue, and nation to know the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So now let the church confess the truth of God in the creed, and then let the church, let the saints of God bring names on their hearts into the presence of God and boldly approach the throne of grace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.